This morning comes from the book of Exodus, and there is a typo in the bulletin. 3:1-15 is next week's lectionary, not this week's lectionary. But it is still Exodus. It's chapter 1, verse 8 through chapter 2, verse 10. So if you find page 48, back up a page or two, and it will be right there if you want to follow along. Let us listen to the prophets this morning. Now a new king rose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses, for pharaohs. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of them named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women, set them on the birthing stool. If it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, "Every boy that is born to the Hebrews, you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that it was a fine baby, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch and put the child in it and placed it among the reeds on the bank of the river. His sister stood a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her attendants walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying, and she took pity on him. "This must be one of the Hebrew children," she said. And then his sister said to the Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Yes." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages." So the women took the child and nursed it. And when the child grew up, she brought him to the Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water."
Friends, it is good to be with you again. And not very well. Okay. All right. It's a miracle. Thank you, Pastor Patty. I was just going to say, it's such a pleasure to be back with you all. And last time I was here, I was remembering you were in the middle of carpet drama. And you were trying to get rid of the old carpet and bring in the new. And I think we worshiped outside in the parish hall there. And oh my goodness, I've never heard such a dramatic story about carpeting. There wasn't enough and this and that. And actually, it just looks great. It really does look lovely. And I think it sets everything off. So it's good to see you doing so well. I also remember that I have come during the week and seen your enormous shoe operation, your Father Fred operation. And so congratulations on having done another spectacular event. I understand it was record-breaking in terms of the pairs of glasses and the shoes that you offered your community. And I thank you for being such a loving presence in the United Church of Christ, representing us in your community so well. The passage that I am going to preach on today is a passage from Luke, and it is a story about Jesus. And in this story, Jesus is becoming famous, and more people are trying to see him and get to him. And the story takes place in Jericho. Little historical background, but Jericho was a very important economic center in the area. It was kind of a place that the wealthy would go and retreat and have fancy houses. Does any of this sound familiar to you in next to Lake Michigan? But in their case, they would have winter palaces there. So King Herod had a winter palace in Jericho. It also was part of a complicated economic system where the Roman Empire was in charge, and the people who lived in the area all had to pay taxes. But again, a little historical background. Paying taxes or tribute back then was different than it is for us. I mean, I'm sure nobody here loves paying taxes, but at least we have some understanding of how it works, whether we're happy about it or not. But back then, the system was that the empire could just take as much as they wanted from people who did not have a vote, who did not have any say-so in who governed them back in Rome. And a lot of times, the tax collectors were almost more like those old debt collectors in the criminal world who would beat people up and force them to give money. To be a tax collector, in many ways, was to be a thug or a really despised person. And so, for example, the Apostle Paul, we know that before, when his name was Saul, he was a tax collector, and he was that kind of tax collector. A bruiser, somebody who, when they saw him coming, they wanted to run in the other direction in this very unfair system. The man you're going to hear about today is a man called Zacchaeus, and he will be described to you as a chief tax collector. So he is not the person roughing you up for the money. He is at a much higher level of management. He helps set the rates. He is a person of enormous influence, and he oversees the whole corrupt system. So if people didn't like the tax collectors, they really did not like the chief tax collector. We also learn in the story that Zacchaeus is a very short man. I resemble that. It's an interesting part of the story, though, because in the Greek, he's described as short in stature. Was he physically short? Probably yes. But also his stature, the way people saw him, they probably thought he is a small man, as in not a big-hearted or big vision purpose. So the crowds are all gathering around Jesus, and a lot of times in these stories, the people gathering around are sick, they are very poor, and they are desperate for a word about justice. And right into the middle of this shows up a man named Zacchaeus. And everybody knew who he was. Imagine as you hear this reading, the tension of that moment.
Luke 19, 1 through 10. Entering Jericho, Jesus passed through the city, where a wealthy person named Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, but he couldn't do so because of the crowd, since he was short. In order to see Jesus, Zacchaeus ran on ahead, then climbed a sycamore tree that had along the root. And when Jesus came to the spot, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down. I'm going to stay at your house today." Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and welcomed Jesus with delight. When everyone saw this, they began to grumble. "Jesus has gone to the sinner's house as a guest." Zacchaeus stood his ground and he said to Jesus, "Here and now, I give half of my belongings to the poor people. If I have defrauded anyone in the least, I'll pay them back fourfold as well." May we be blessed by the reading, hearing, and understanding of God's holy word.
Let's imagine you are at a political gathering of some kind. Let's pretend it's the Republican National Convention, and Jesus is the keynote speaker, and all of a sudden, somebody in this, you know, you're in this beautiful outdoor arena, somebody climbs up in a tree, and it's AOC. Imagine you're at a Democratic gathering and somebody climbs up in the tree. Who would you be least excited to see? Maybe you don't think about these things and you would welcome everybody in every context, but as human beings, we struggle with systems that are bigger than we are. And so just imagine there is a gathering and you feel like Jesus is speaking right to you about the problems that you have, and then all of a sudden, one of the people who is the chief cause of your problems climbs up in a tree. Imagine the rudeness. You stood in line. You came early to hear Jesus. You waited patiently. And suddenly, this obnoxious man climbs up in the tree, drawing attention to himself, cutting the line, taking the best seat. And he's one of the wealthiest people in the town, and he is one of the most corrupt. We know from the gospel that he was very, very rich. And Jesus, your keynote speaker for the day, has been saying things like, "Blessed are those of you who are poor. You will inherit the earth." In this same Gospel of Luke, there are lots of stories about Jesus talking about the rich fool who stores his treasure in a bigger and bigger barn, or the rich man who is dressed in purple like royalty, even when the poor are lying hungry at the gate. So when Zacchaeus climbs up in that tree, you're probably thinking, this is going to be good. Jesus is going to set him straight. Zacchaeus, though, calls out to Jesus and says, "What do I have to do?" to inherit eternal life? No, he does not ask that question. He's probably, it seems like, just trying to get up there and get a better view because he is short. And I relate to this. I can't tell you how many churches I visit where I will be sitting in the pew, and because of however this part of the sanctuary has been designed, maybe the preacher wants to be intimate and out here and close, but whatever it is, it means that I can't see the person. All I see is the heads in front of me in the pews, and I have learned a lot of people do not brush the back of their hair. But no, just before this Zacchaeus story, there is a story of a rich man who says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus just nails it and says, you got to give away everything you have to the poor. And the guy says, I can't do it, and walks away. So now we have another rich man. And as these stories were put together in the Bible, they didn't have a chapter 19 in between them. So as people told these stories, they sort of roll one from another. So you kind of have a sense of how Jesus is going to probably tell Zacchaeus off. Zacchaeus is short in stature. He runs ahead. He climbs the sycamore tree. And it is not a sycamore tree like we have, but it is a tree in that part of the country that branches out in a way that a person could climb up it, almost like a ladder. It's a ficus, kind of a genus. Social details matter so much in this. A wealthy man is climbing a tree through a crowd. And this would have been deeply undignified behavior. It was not normal. So already we have this reversal or surprise of a short and powerful man doing this very weird action. But we also realize that already in the community of Jesus, just because you are rich and have economic or political stature, you still couldn't get to the front of the line. This Jesus community is becoming a different kind of way of being, very different from other gatherings in this Roman Empire. So they're waiting for Jesus to tell the man off. And instead, Jesus calls him by his name and says, "Ah, Zacchaeus." Now, the name Zacchaeus is one of those names with a meaning in the Hebrew language, and it has to do with purity and innocence. So you know how I always think it's sort of hard on kids when parents give them names like Patience. You know, like it's just kind of a setup, and everyone's watching for when you're impatient, you know. Names like Hope and Joy, and you know, it's a lot to live up to. But Zacchaeus has one of those names, innocence, purity, and you can just imagine, you know, the way you would with your cousin Patience, who is never patient. They're just like, that's an irony. But he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because I must stay at your house today. Now, there are two words that are really important in this, that you understand the Greek translation. The word where he says, I must stay, it's dei. And whenever in the Gospel of Luke they say must in that particular way, it's more than just I need to or I have to. It's like this is a godly, divine necessity, dei, as in deity. So it was that kind of a must. Like, I am commanded by God to stay in your house today. The Son of Man must stay at your house. The other word that is interesting is the word they use for today, which is semeron, and it's a special kind of today in the Greek. So they only use that word today when really important things are happening, like on this amazing day kind of thing. So for example, in the gospel, it says, today a savior is born, right? It's not just today we're gonna have a bake sale. It is on this important day, right? So whenever Jesus uses this kind of today, it's to say very important things. Like he says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Or he says from the cross, today you will see me in paradise. It's very important kind of today. So when Jesus says, today, on this most important day, I must, as in I am commanded by God, stay at your house, Zacchaeus, with your special name of innocence and purity. The crowd is probably saying, oh my gosh, did no one do the advance work? Did no one give Jesus the context? Has no one told him about this guy? It was a very big deal in Jewish culture, of course, who you ate with and who you stayed with. And you had certain dietary laws, but you did not eat with sinners, and sinners were sometimes defined as people who had done terrible things, like were part of unfair taxation systems and all that. But sinners were sometimes defined as people who were different or from a different religion. And Jesus, in his ministry, is consistently going toward the sinners, and it often upsets the people who are there. So he doesn't just say, I see you, Zacchaeus. He says, I know your name, and I must stay at your house on this all-important day. Well, the crowd begins to grumble, and they say, well, he has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner. In this story, I want you to picture the physical dynamics. You have Jesus, you have a big crowd of people. It's not a setting like this where I'm elevated a couple feet above contradiction. It is just, you know, on the street. And so you know how it is if you're trying to see a parade. The little kids, you push them to the front so they can see it. Otherwise, it's a boring day. It was one of those situations, and there is a crowd between Zacchaeus, who is short, and Jesus. Then he climbs up this tree, and then Jesus says, come down and join the crowd, and I will come to you. This, I think, is a really important word for the institutional church in this day. The assumption under which many of our buildings were constructed, in some cases at the height of worship attendance in North America, the idea is that here's a building, Jesus is inside it, and you come in here to encounter Jesus, and you sit in these pews, and it is orderly and organized. Now, the idea was that you would come in, you would hear the words of Jesus about being kind to the poor, about being generous, and you would leave this place and be transformed. That you would not go out there and be a terrible person in your professional life, or your political life, or your business life. How'd that work? When we chart the high point of church attendance in North America, a lot of churches will chart it differently depending on regions. For some people, it's the 60s. It's a lot of times when buildings were built, or the 70s, some cases the 80s. It's when the addition might have been added on. These are signs that there was like an uptick in attendance. But back in those days, like when Eisenhower was the president, he made a famous statement where he said, I don't care where you go to church on a Sunday, as long as you go somewhere. And there was just an assumption that everybody would do that, But you also can see in that there are a lot of assumptions within. First, the assumption is, I'm all in favor of religious diversity, whatever kind of church you want to go to. The world has changed, right? Today, someone might say, I don't care where you worship as long as you worship somewhere. But even that, I think, if the average person said it, somebody else might push back and say, I'm spiritual but not religious. I find God in the sunset. Don't tell me what to do with our time. The world has changed. Interesting fact, by the way, that when Eisenhower did say, I don't care where you go to church, as long as you go somewhere, he was not a member of any church himself. He ended up, during his presidency, quickly joining a Presbyterian church to kind of cover his tracks. But the perception was that there was this shared ethical understanding that erased the differences. And it was also the era that some people looking at churches from the outside might say, you know, that church over there, that's a country club church. You ever heard that expression? Or, that's the church where all the rich people go. Or, that's the Polish Catholic Church. And heaven forbid you go to the wrong Catholic Church, because there's also the German Catholic Church, and three blocks away, there's the Irish Catholic Church. I, before coming here, pastored in Dubuque, Iowa, and we literally had, you know, five churches of the same denomination blocks away from each other, built on ethnic migrations from hundreds of years ago. But there was an idea that everybody had a church to go to, but it was highly segregated. And if your people were Polish Catholic, you went there. And then as that shifted, right, it shifted and changed, but many of you probably still remember the era where even if two Christians got married, but one was Catholic and one was Protestant, families stopped speaking to each other, right? It was in that time period that we also had the high point of church attendance. So the question that comes up here is high attendance a good chart of the moral health and generosity of the community, or do religious communities of all types constantly run the risk of becoming social clubs or even economic status symbols? Friends, whatever we have in this country was nothing new. It was the same back then. And so people recognize that there were people who might show off and come to the synagogue or come to the temple, but they weren't living it out in their day-to-day life. So what do you do with the people like that? The people like a Zacchaeus, who probably did go to the temple, he's shown up to see Jesus, and everybody knows how he behaves during the week. The story here is interesting in that while Jesus will call out behaviors, he doesn't call out this individual. He seems to understand that the behavior is wrong, money matters, exploitation matters. He never says, Zacchaeus, congratulations on being a wonderful person. That's really important. He says, Zacchaeus, today, on this all-important day, I am coming to stay at your house because God has directed it. So this raises the question. Accountability and reduction are not the same thing. We don't know what happened that day when Jesus stayed with Zacchaeus, but something transformative happened that would not have happened if Jesus had pointed to Zacchaeus and said, and right here is exhibit A of the problem. But let's also acknowledge that the crowd really wanted him to do that because his behavior was a problem. Jesus never says that money doesn't matter. He doesn't say that it was okay to cheat people. He doesn't even say anything to the people like, you know what, you're overthinking this whole taxation thing. He never does that. He simply says, I see you, Zacchaeus. What happens? Zacchaeus responds and says, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. Now, this is interesting, the Greek here, because you could interpret it two ways. One of the weird things about Koine Greek is it's very difficult to know if it's future tense or past tense or present tense. A lot of times it'll just be the same word, and same with Hebrew, and so you're like trying to do the context around it, you know, literally in writing and figure it out. So when he says, half my possessions I will give to the poor, there's a lot of debate about whether he is saying, I will give it to the poor, or he might be saying, I am giving it to the poor. It's the didomi. For the grammar nerds, it's like the present active indicative. So a formal rendering could have been him saying, I'm not that bad. I am giving half my possessions to the poor. But it's also possibly he is saying, I am prepared to do this. If Zacchaeus is already giving his money away to the poor, and half of it would be a lot more than the Jewish 10% that was the norm, then that's not a confession or a repentance. He's basically saying, yep, Jesus has come to stay at my house because actually, all you haters, I'm a good guy.
And I give generously to charity, and I'm wonderful. Or, and this is, I think, where I lean and the Christian tradition leans, he is correcting himself and saying, from this point on, I'm going to do it. Either way, though, it sort of exposes the crowd's assumptions about him, and Jesus allows him to speak to who he is or who he wants to be. He then goes on and says, if I have defrauded anybody, here's how I'm going to make it up. And this is where you think there is intention here. Now, the translation for the word defraud is sycophantio, which sounds like a sycophant or a flatterer or whatever. But it is a word that has the implication that there is a specific way, four different things you have to do to make it right. And this is economic defrauding, and it goes back to the Hebrew scriptures and the traditions. And so basically it says, if money has been taken unjustly, the repair has to involve money, and if harm has been done, remorse and saying you're sorry doesn't take care of it. The text and this use of the word defraud means that the economic realities are real. We are not released from the concrete just by saying, I'll do better in the future. I think this is another good text to explore, not just for human beings about our own personal possessions, but for religious institutions. Religious institutions also have possessions. We share in common buildings. We might have a savings account of some kind. We have instruments. We have carpeting to worry about. You all have a beautiful building that you take care of. And the beauty of that tradition is that it's your building and it's not your building, right? Like, I'm guessing nobody has a beautiful stained glass window. like this, which is one of my favorites in all of Michigan. Nobody has this at their house. Like, this would not fit in an individual home. But this beauty is to the glory of God. It is a way of saying we could hold on to all of our money, we could defraud other people, or we could repay back and create something beautiful that is not ours to own. It is also something that we will release. Nobody gets to take this window with them. If they move across the state, or if they move from the physical state to the eternal state of resurrection and life in heaven. These are the symbols that represent the teaching that Jesus was struggling with Zacchaeus about. So the question for churches, as it was for Zacchaeus, was this: what do we have, and what is it for, and who does it belong to? So this is why we do have buildings as churches. Part of it is to create a beautiful and transcendent worship space, a space that has something like a pulpit and a sound system and pews that you can sit in, and where you're not just seeing the head of the person in front of you, and instruments and all of this for the glory of God. But it is also to push the question always of whose resources are these and what are they for? Take, for example, the traditional Sunday school classroom in a church building today. In one interpretation, that classroom is a reminder that there were better days when children were in Sunday school in that room. And the classroom almost becomes something that some churches want to shut the door on or mothball it, and they just say, if only we could get back to that. As opposed to churches, and I put you all in this category, who say that wonderful classroom that was filled with children, for whatever reason, is not filled with children today, so maybe it's going to be filled up with shoes or boots for little kids, right? That classroom, what you have, is as valuable as how you give it away. And you can mothball it and wait for the children, or you can fill it with the boots for the children and say that thread of generosity continues. Otherwise, what is a church's history for? We have churches in the Michigan Conference that are very small and very vital. And generally, they have made some transition to understand that what they have is not theirs to preserve like a museum piece, of a reminder of a time that we increasingly, with nostalgia, think was more perfect than it was. But they say, this moment in time, we are out in the community and finding out what is needed. A congregation can have a building, money, relationships, yes, history that gives us credibility. We have things that could materially alter the lives of people in our community. And the question is, do we count them as assets or as resources ready to be used? I understand that these are your questions, because these are my questions as a denominational leader. For example, what use is a building for the Michigan Conference, when it was built on the assumption that everybody would come to the Michigan Conference to receive resourcing? The new model is that our churches need resourcing, and they are struggling, and their volunteers are tired, and we sold that building. so that we can come to you, because if we need a big building to meet in, we have a lot of friends who have them. And we could sit on that asset of land or what have you, or we could offer grants and encouragement and connection to our churches. This is the question that we are all asking. There is no strict rule about how a faithful congregation behaves, other than that we recognize that we don't own it any more than Zacchaeus owned what he had. In the encounter with Jesus, Zacchaeus doesn't even need to be told that there's something wrong. He turns the story around to redistribution, to restitution, to new ways of being in the community. The one who is the sinner ends up shining a light that sort of corrects the whole group. These are the things that are happening. It could also have been the case, I believe this, that Zacchaeus didn't spend a lot of time with poor people. And that at this encounter with Jesus, in the hours before it all began, he was hearing and seeing the pain around him. And that in that socially and economically stratified environment in which they lived, and hello, that is the environment in which we live, where it is very often the case that we don't have to see anybody different from us if we don't want to. But in the Jesus context, when that happens, something powerful changes. I think in some ways, Zacchaeus was starting to do the work that our best leaders in our churches today are doing, which is to say, I thought the world was this way. I remember a day when everybody in the church was like this, but now I am called to go out and look for the pain and the hurt in the community and to be different in the world. And Jesus says, today, again, that important today, salvation has come to this house because Zacchaeus is also a son of Abraham. And this was a huge thing to say. The crowd calls him a sinner, and Jesus calls him a son of Abraham. Jesus refuses to cancel him. The crowd would have been so happy to cancel him. And Jesus offers belonging. This is not sentimental. This is real. Finally, Jesus says this, the Son of Man, and that's how he's referring to himself. He's saying, I am the Messiah. The Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost. And here again, the word seek in the Greek is important. You could say, I am here to seek out the criminals who robbed the store. That's not the translation. It's not that kind of seek. It's the kind of seek where you are seeking out something precious to rescue it because it is lost. So it's the kind of seeking for the lost coin. It's the seeking for the lost sheep. It's the seeking for the lost lamb, not so that you can arrest them, but so that you can find the lost who are hurting. At the beginning of the story, Zacchaeus is trying to see Jesus. He's trying to control the situation. The turning point of the story is that Jesus sees Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus sees himself differently. How do we, as churches, wrestle with our communities, where in some ways we are the crowd, pointing over here at a sinner. And in some ways, we are Zacchaeus, bringing our past into the church and wondering if people knew who I was, would they see me? Would they ever seek me if I was lost and didn't come? These are complicated times for churches, but they were complicated times for the people who came to see Jesus. And perhaps the greatest tribute we can pay to the mighty cloud of witnesses who built these buildings, log cabins, stones, stained glass windows, perhaps the greatest tribute we can give to them in their generosity is to refuse to preserve everything just as they left it. Because the people who came before us were not perfect. They were probably people like Zacchaeus. Perhaps the greatest tribute is to acknowledge the humanity of the people who came before and the generosity. To try to see the world as God sees it. To take the risk of climbing the tree as Zacchaeus did. To see the world and yourself as God sees you, from above and with love. Amen.